Sound good? If you have a Bible, I want to ask you to grab it and go with us to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Now, believe it or not, let me give you kind of a roadmap. We have, after today, 3 weeks left in this series, and then you can say you've walked through, read through, studied through, and survived through Daniel, the book of Daniel. And that's not a feat that everyone can say that they've done in their lifetime. Most people get through to chapter 6 of Daniel, the narrative portion, and then they pull the eject cord because it gets weird, like the end of the book. All right, but we're got 3 more weeks left, and then you won't believe it, but if you need some good news this morning, Christmas is on the way, right? And so we'll dive into our Advent series. Just in a couple weeks, you're going to be receiving Advent devotionals for your family, for you to begin getting your home and your heart ready for the Christmas season. You want to know it's hard when it's 80 degrees outside and you're writing Advent devotionals in your office. That's a difficult thing, but it's on the way, man, and we're so looking forward to it. And so I just wanted to put that in front of you, but today we've come to chapter 8. Now, speaking of fall, one of the things that I love to do in the fall, I told y'all last week we went to Lucky Lad. One of the things I love to do in the fall are corn maze. Any corn maze fans in the room? I love it. I love just the going through corn mazes, the twists and the turns, and I love doing it without a map. We got to introduce our boys to a corn maze, and you just go through, and you just kind of feel your way through all the turns. I think it's this way. We're going to go right or left. We're going to go left, and you, an hour later, you're like, where's the map, right? We should have done this before we got in it, but I love just winging it and trying to go through, just kind of feel your way. This week, I read about the largest corn maze in the world. You know where it's at? It's in Illinois, Spring Grove, Illinois. It's at the Richardson Family Farm. Let's see a picture of this. You got it? Oh, no. No picture? Okay, y'all work on that. All right, so it is a 28-acre. That is a massive letdown right there. I'm sorry. I don't know what to do now. It's a 28-acre farm with 10 miles of trails going through it. And when I was reading about it this week, they said literally it could take you an hour to get through this thing, and it is this massive Jurassic Park themed corn maze, right? I mean, it's just incredible. And one of the things I love about corn mazes is when you see them, like me and Tiffany, I was like, how did they cut this thing out? Like literally, like how do they? I don't know the process of doing it, but what I love is when you get out of the turns, when you get out of the left and the right and the ups and the downs and all the maze of the corn maze, to appreciate the picture. Now, I wanted to show you an incredible corn maze picture. You need to look it up. All right, it is super awesome. But what I was getting to with this story is that this is the way many of us approach our eschatology, or what we believe about the end times. Right, we have corn maze tactics when it comes to understanding the portions of Scripture that are not narrative, but they're apocalyptic. And what I mean by that is this. A lot of times we get into it, and there's whole groups of people and churches and maybe some of you, that you get into the book and you start making fly-of-the-moment decisions about you're going to go right, or you're going to go left, or this is what this should mean, or this is what this should mean, or you make decisions about what you believe is going to lead to the end, and the whole reason God gave it to you wasn't so that you would debate the left and the right and where are we going, but that you would zoom out and appreciate the picture. That's what this portion of Daniel's all about. It's not about, is it, oh, look at that. Now, hey, that was a stall tactic, okay? Thank you, production team. Isn't that awesome? I mean, incredible. I seriously don't know how they do that. But when you're in the middle of it, you don't appreciate the picture, do you? No, you're just like left, right. No, we just went here. We've already crossed the same broken corn stalk. And you're just debating about what these things are, where we're supposed to be going right now. And that's not the point. The point of a good corn maze is just to appreciate the picture, right? This is true of the book of Revelation, and this is true of this portion of the book of Daniel. When we come to these portions, we get a lot of descriptions. There's a lot of imagery. And what apocalyptic literature is supposed to do to us and for us is to get us to feel something. To appreciate something, to see something. That's why we're going to read this passage in a minute, and I want you to kind of grab a hold of every time that Daniel says, and I saw, and I looked, and I saw. He got a vivid vision, and then he had the burden of writing it down, right? To communicate to us, to get us to feel what he felt, to see what he saw. And so today, I told you last week, we came to chapter 7, and we went from narrative, a good story, we all like stories, went from narrative to apocalyptic genre. And so the rules change. Now it's about pictures. It's about feeling something. It's about experiencing something and seeing something. When you come to these portions of Scripture, listen to me, the main thing is the plain thing. Right? The main thing is the plain thing. And so last week, Daniel got this vision, right? And he saw all of these beasts coming out of the sea, if you remember. And they were descriptive and it was crazy. And then he gets this like this other vision of the Ancient of Days, a beautiful title for our Lord, seated on a throne and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming and receiving the glory, dominion, and the kingdom that will never end forever and ever and ever. And we left here last week, and there was all kinds of things that we could have said about that, right? We could have chased this and said, this beast must mean it's this person. And there was probably a real kingdom and a real place, and I told you what those looked like. But that wasn't the point. The main and plain thing of Daniel was that in all of the agony of defeat that we feel in our lives, all of these kingdoms that are oppressing God's people, all of these agendas that will come and push God's people down, that there is one seated on a throne who is the Ancient of Days. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his Son, Jesus Christ, seated, rules forever and ever and ever. And so in the agony of defeat, there is the assurance of victory. That's the plain and main thing for your heart. And I hope you left with that last week. Today, we come to chapter 8, and the rules are the same. But we get a new vision. And let me tell you something. This vision, it's astounding how accurate it was. In fact, it was given 250 years before it came to pass. And it's so accurate in how it played out that most skeptics of the Bible say that there's no way that this wasn't written later on after the events transpired. But here's what I want you to understand, church. Listen to me. God's word is true, holy, inerrant, and because we believe that as God's people, that it is God's word to God's man. Because we believe that, listen to me, we build our lives on it. We can trust it. We can lean on it when we don't understand. When we're going through agony, when we're going through heartbreak, we look to God's word, and that's where we find comfort. And so because that's true, this morning I want to ask you to stand. To stand as we read it together and receive his word. I'm just going to read the first 15 verses together. It says this. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, as a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. This is the second vision, if you remember. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up at last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn, that means noticeable, horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged at him, against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down on the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it came up four noticeable horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down on the ground and trampled on them. It became great even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and this giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grab a seat. So obviously there's a lot in that little 16 verses going on this morning, but this passage is pretty remarkable in that we don't have to, if you're pretty tired and you're like glazed over right now, it's okay, because this, what I love about the layout of this passage, it tells you something crazy, and it tells you what the crazy meant. If only all the Bible was that way. But during the third year of Belshazzar's reign, remember last week, chapter 7, it's kind of a rewind. Daniel, when he was in the lion's den, he's about 80 years old, and this vision was given to him when he's about 68 years old. Last week I told you he was probably 65 when he received chapter 7. It says 3 years later, in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, he receives this vision. Now, this Belshazzar, if you remember, chapter 5, this was the king who, after Nebuchadnezzar was overthrown, this was the king who replaced him, and Belshazzar was the one who got to, he was scared to death by God, right? He was the one that got to see the hand appear and write on the wall a judgment pronouncement against him, and he was immediately, if you remember, overrun by and taken over. He killed that night by Darius the Mede. This was 500 years before Christ coming, before the advent of Jesus. It's kind of setting you in the text. And during this time, it says that Daniel says he received a vision. He says he was in Susa, which is in modern day Iran, probably a better place that you would be on the earth today. But he was in Iran, and this is an important city, Susa. This is, if you remember, Nehemiah or Esther. This city shows up often in the Bible. It was the winter home of Persian kings. This was a pretty prominent and important and influential city in the Persian Empire. And the point of all this is to say he wasn't at home. He sees a vision. And what he began to see was a ram standing on a bank with two horns. And one of the horns is higher than another. It should kind of feel similar to something you studied in chapter 7. It says the ram charged to the north, to the south, and to the west, and it was dominating every and any kingdom, any empire that stood in its way. Now, suddenly, in his vision, a goat appears. And it says that this goat came from the west, and it was so fast, it didn't even look like its feet were touching the ground. It just came, and it dominated. Now, goats and rams are built different. I told you a little bit last week about the ram that was just headbutting the other goats in at the Lucky Lad that we were at. But you know, rams and goats are built different. Rams are powerful. That's why the Persian kings wore a ram's helmet. It was a symbol of dominance. They're built different. Goats, you know, one headbutts, one stands on fence posts, right? Like, one's cute, one's not. That's the point, right? There's a reason it's called Dodge and Go with the Goat 1500, right? It's a ram. A ram is powerful. It's powerful. But this goat was different. This goat had a horn between its eyes, it says. And it charged the ram, and it snapped these two horns off this ram's head. And the goat continued to grow in dominance, continued to grow in power. And there was no one, it says. The passage says there's no one that could stand against him. But then one day, the prominent horn on the goat's head by which he's just absolutely destroying the ram, and anyone who stood in his way was broke as well. And in its place, it says four other horns grew. And one of the four horns becomes the focus of this passage. It says that this one horn, this little horn, grew exceedingly. And he saw it advancing to the south and to the east and attacking The glorious land. That's not a small detail. We'll talk about that in a minute. When Daniel finally wakes up, he sees this ram, he sees this goat just going at it. These horns snapping, horns growing, and he wakes up, and you got to imagine he's like, what in the world? He's dazed and glazed as you are today, and he wants to know what in the world he just saw. And so in verse 15, it says he turns, or 16, he turns to the angel nearby, and he says, what in the world did I just see? And the angel said to Gabriel, who shows up all over the Bible, he says, tell him, Gabriel, what he just saw. And then Gabriel goes on to explain it. And then what you have in the rest of chapter 8 is the explanation of a very crazy dream. Now, this is what I love about this passage. It doesn't leave you up to like the guesswork of many obscure texts in the land of apocalyptic literature. We can know with great detail who it is we're talking about, what these things symbolize. And Gabriel says, you just had a vision, and he says this in verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came to me, I was frightened. I fell on my face. This is common of coming in contact with angelic beings in the Bible. You almost every time, the glory of God just flatbacks whoever it is standing before, and they fall to their face. And he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be in the latter time, or the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. So what did he see? He saw a vision that had to do with the end of something. And he gives a detail, the end of the time of indignation. Now, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But there's three players in this dream, okay? And I promise you, I just told you an illustration up top about not getting lost in the corn stalks. We're not going to today. I won't let you, okay? I'm your guide. We'll get you out of the corn stalks, but I want you to appreciate the picture before we leave, okay? There's three players in this passage. You have, obviously, a ram, there's a goat, and there's a little horn, okay? Ram, the goat, and the little horn. Now, what's the ram? Gabriel tells Daniel these words, verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. It's nice, right? It's like, that's refreshing. It's like, awesome. I didn't have to guess what the ram was, what was going on with the horns. It's the kings of Media and Persia. Remember, I told you earlier, a ram was a symbol of power. This is why the Persian king led his forces to battle with a helmet on its head that looked like a ram. The ram had, in his vision, two horns, one longer than the other. Now, we've seen something like this before. Last week, if you remember, there was a bear. One of the beasts looked like a bear, right? It wasn't Nick Saban. It was a bear, and it was raised up on one side, right? It was raised up on one side, and we said this was by far pointing to, overwhelmingly, most commentators, most theologians agree, but it wasn't spelled out, so there's still some interpretation that we have to lean into the passage with, that this was the dual kingdoms of Media and Persia, which overthrew Babylon. And Persia outpaced the growth and the strength and the power and eventually conquered Media, becoming the world power of the Persian Empire. And that's why it was raised up on one side. You have here two horns, one horn higher than the other. We're talking about Media and Persia, and Persia's outpaced growth, outpaced power under Cyrus the Great, which grew and attacked the kingdom of Media and eventually outpaced it in scale and became the power that overtook the Babylonian Empire and ruled the known world. That's the ram. Now, what's the goat? Well, Gabriel goes on in verse 21, says, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king, is the kingdom of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Gabriel just decides it for us. There's no debate this morning. Like, the goat is not Michael Jordan. It is the empire of Greece. And the single noticeable horn that came from the head of the goat was the first king, or the first great king, which is, no debate, Alexander the Great. That's who we're talking about. Remember last week? I told you, there was a vision, very similar, Alexander the Great, who led the empire of Greece, this kingdom of Greece, to become the world power that overthrew the Persian Empire. Remember I told you he led, historians say he led 35,000 men to battle against 100,000 Persians and only lost 100 men to the 20,000 Persian casualties. He was in his early 20s when he came to power. He died when he was 32, so he didn't have a long time. But by the time he was 30, this man had led Greece to overthrow Persia and become the world power of the known world. Like, no debate. Their kingdom was expansive. Alexander the Great said that every foe that he conquered, he'd give them Greek names. He would make them live their life in Greek culture and respect the Greek gods. He was a man who was an incredible conqueror. And the speed of the empire's growth that he led was the part of this vision that looked like the goat coming from the west, not touching the ground. It was so sweeping and so quick. This was what it must have felt like to be the Persian Empire overthrown by Alexander the Great. Now, after Alexander's death, there was some jockeying for who's going to take this empire. He died early, remember, 32. And so what's going to happen? Well, his empire was spread out over became four stable divisions. And there were four generals that were given appointment of different areas of his empire. And there became some fierce fighting among them. Now, this was the four horns that grew out of the goat's head that after the one horn was broke off. Alexander fell, four replaced it. And then the focus becomes on one of the four. That leads us to the little horn. Well, what is the little horn? Well, one of the divisions of his kingdom, two of them really, is Syria and Egypt. And between Syria and Egypt lay Palestine or Israel, right? And Israel was always caught up in the middle of this power struggle, this bloodthirsty struggle for control of this area. And out of Syria came a dynasty of leaders and a group of people. And this feels like, man, you're taking me to history 101. It's not supposed to feel like this. Go with me, okay? This is important. There was a group of people in a kingdom called the Seleucids. And the Seleucid Empire came out of one of the divisions of Alexander's split up kingdom of Syria. And the little horn in this vision came out of the Seleucid dynasty. And there is no debating, based upon what Gabriel goes on to say, that this little horn does, that this was a very specific person. Last week we talked about another little horn in chapter 7. This week we talk about a little horn in chapter 8, but they're not the same. Make sure you understand this. Chapter 7 is like God giving Daniel a panoramic view of history from the time that he lives to the end of time before Christ's return. This, chapter 8, is dealing with a very specific snapshot of time that God's people would walk through. So chapter 7 said the little horn would be this one that would persecute God's people, that would push down the God's chosen land, that they would be murdered, they would be targeted under this leader that would come and try to deceive the nations and persecute God's people. The Antichrist we talked about before Christ's return, and there's debate about who that is, but that's for a different time. This vision in chapter 8 is dealing with another type of Antichrist, but a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, his name was Antiochus IV. And he came out of the Seleucid dynasty, or the Seleucid Empire, and he brought devastation on the glorious land, the text says. He singled out in this passage and in world history because of his severe hatred of the Jews. He's called, in fact, people, his contemporaries would call him Antiochus Epimanes, which means the madman. And he was called the madman because modern day scholars call him the Hitler of the Old Testament. This man came out and he had a power hunger and he wanted to take over the area of Palestine to expand his empire, to expand his rule and reign. So he came into the glorious land. And when we talk about the glorious land, we're talking about the land of God's people, the chosen nation that God had set his covenant love on back in Genesis 12, starting with Abraham. And right here, this man goes into Palestine, goes into the land of Judah, of which the capital is Jerusalem, and he killed the high priest. He murdered 80,000 Jews. The text says, history tells us he walked into the Holy of Holies in the temple and slaughtered a pig on the altar of burnt offering. Not only that, but he set up a criminal to be the new high priest. And he put inside of God's temple a statue of Zeus. We talk about to the Jews, this was unthinkable. This was ludicrous and blasphemous. But this is who this man was. He came to power in 175 BC. He dubbed himself Theos Antiochus Epimenes, which means the illustrious God. He even had coins printed with this inscription, King Antiochus, God in flesh. He was power hungry, he was deranged, he was prideful, he was arrogant, and he was evil. And he sought to expand his reign again, and verse 10 through 12 talks about this. It says, it grew great, this little horn. Grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on him. He did just that when he killed God's people, 80,000 of them. It became great, even as great as the prince of hosts. Speaks to his arrogance. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. He also made circumcision in Judaism illegal. There was no more sacrifices made at the altar that God had declared the people to follow him before Christ and his advent and his death, burial, and resurrection. And the place of the sanctuary was overthrown, the text says. And a host will be given over it to, together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression. It will throw to the truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Folks, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, a real man in a real time, in a dark time in Israel's history. This isn't the little horn of chapter 7. This is the little horn of chapter 8. This was a dark time, a terrible time for God's people, but God made it clear that it would not last forever. He said, how long will this happen? How long will this transgression, how long will this desolation happen to God's people? And he's given an answer, and it says 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, most commentators believe that the 2,300 evenings and mornings were the evening and morning sacrifices that would happen at the temple, meaning about 3.5 years, which was the exact reign of Antiochus Epiphanes before he was actually traveling from one city to another. He contracted a terrible virus. It got into his brain. He lost his mind and died. You remember what the passage said? It says this little horn would be thrown to the ground. It would be crushed by no human hand. God took care of Antiochus Epiphanes just as he said he would. Then just like God said he would, and just like he showed Daniel, the temple was restored when in a real time in history, Judas Maccabeus led a revolt. This is the Maccabean revolt, recaptured Jerusalem, restored and rededicated the temple. And renewed, God's people began to worship the Lord in the temple once again. This is what Hanukkah is all about. Celebrating what this passage prophesied, what this passage pointed to. Then Gabriel says, this vision of the evenings and mornings has been told is true, but seal up the vision, Daniel, for it refers to many days from now. About 250 years. And I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. It says, then I arose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it. Obviously, as a Jew, you can imagine what he just saw. He's writing down what he saw, but you can't, we can't fathom as a Jew through the context and the cultural lens that he looked at this vision through, what he must have felt. Seeing the temple of God defamed to that degree. seeing this God that he probably wasn't even aware of, Zeus, erected in the temple, in the place of God's dwelling. And he says he laid in his bed sick for some days, for many days. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this passage, obviously, right? I've already said a lot about this passage. There's a lot more that we could say about it, but I don't want to get lost again in the maze of corn stalks and miss the picture that is the point, the plain and main thing of this passage. So what do we see from this section about a ram, a goat, and a little horn? What is the message of Daniel 8 to Daniel? Because remember, it can't mean something to us that it didn't mean to him and to them. So what was it to Daniel and what is it to us today? Well, I got a couple things I want to point out. The first one is this. The wicked won't win. They won't win. One of the clearest lessons from chapter 7 and chapter 8, there's incredible dark pictures that Daniel has the responsibility and the burden now, not only of seeing and encountering firsthand, but then communicating to God's people. And you got to understand the darkness that he would have been confronted with. There was empires upon empires, kingdoms and kings, agendas, evil men that would rule over God's people and press them down and obliterate them at times. This was heavy, weighty stuff that he would have encountered and had to walk through. But the clearest lesson that God wanted Daniel to understand is in the midst of agony, in the middle of defeat, you might feel like you've already lost, but the wicked will not win. They don't. Remember, there is one seated on a throne, the Ancient of Days, who has given the Son of Man all dominion, all power, all glory, in a kingdom that will stand, text says in chapter 7, forever, forever, and ever. See, he wanted Daniel to understand even in this, even when Antiochus, he didn't know who he is. He wouldn't come to power until hundreds of years later. Antiochus, this man, will defame God's temple, but it will not be defamed forever. I will restore what is broken. I will build back what has been broke down. The psalmist writes about this in Psalm 73. He says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. I also love how Lamentations, Jeremiah says this in Lamentations. He says, who has spoken and it came to pass? Unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that come good and bad? Here's the point. If there's any evil prospering in the world, if the wicked are ever appearing to win, it is only by God's hand that they do so. And in an ultimate sense, Daniel, in an ultimate sense, church, you might look out at the world today and see wicked. You might look out at the world today and see evil seeming to prosper. Agenda seeming to progress. And it's very easy for us to see these things and encounter these things and to walk in darkness in our own lives as we encounter it firsthand and feel like, God, where are you in it? But the wicked won't win. The wicked will not win. You know, in my study this week, I remember being struck with this thought earlier in the week when I was studying about what Antiochus did to the sanctuary of God. I was like, God, how did you allow it? How is it? I mean, how is it even possible? Because I remember reading in the Old Testament a man named Uzzah or whatever his name was. He touched the Ark of the Covenant and dropped dead. How is it that a man could enter into the Holy of Holies and kill something forbidden on a place they can't even be? How is it that you would even allow men to bring in a statue of Zeus and allow it to stand in a place that you belong? The answer is that God allows the agenda of the wicked to prevail so that he is further glorified when he crushes it. This is the message of Pharaoh of Egypt. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Romans tells us so that he was glorified when he crushed it. God wins, church. Don't miss that picture cutting the corn stalks, right? Don't miss that picture. God wins. It always seems that evil prevailed. It must have felt this way when Jesus was crucified for sinners, but God was using this to bring about his will of salvation for those who believe. It must have seemed that evil was winning when Paul was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. But it was part of God's plan to preach the gospel to the soldiers who were emboldened, as they were emboldened in that in those cells to come to faith. It must have seemed that evil prevailed and that evil and the wicked were winning when Stephen was stoned at the feet of Paul. But God used it to scatter the church to the ends of the earth, of which we're here today. You see, listen. One of the clearest teachings of this passage is that the wicked will not win. They will not win. They might gain ground for a moment, only sustained, only pressed along by God himself, so that one day he will be glorified when he puts all enemies under his footstool. That's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to understand is that that the wicked won't win, and God's word won't fail. God's word will not fail. God sent his word here. Do you think about this? He sent his word through a vision, through Gabriel's interpretation to Daniel to give to God's people in a dark time. Man, I want to tell you something. Aren't you glad you have more access to what Daniel had himself? Every day is seated in your lap right now. You have more access to the authoritative words of God than any of the biblical writers that lived. They had pieces, portions, assignments, but God has given you the canon. He has given you his revelation of himself. He has given you what he desires from our lives, how we can please him, how we can walk in holiness. He has given us what the point and purpose of marriage is, of kids is, what our lives ought to be lived for and about. We don't have to wonder. But you got to think, he woke up from a nap and was like, man, I don't have a clue what this means. You don't have to wonder. God has given it to you. And he's given it to you so that you would be bold. And that is where boldness is given. That's where boldness is found in Babylon, is resting in God's revealed word. This is what we see happen in Daniel's own life. You think about this. Remember, this is a flashback. Daniel received this vision about the end of time, about the end of this period of time. He knew that the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire of which he lived, was going to be overthrown by this Media and Persian alliance. He knew that. And he knew it was coming to an end. And he knew God's word. Listen to this. Isaiah and Jeremiah both talked about a Babylonian exile that would last 70 years. He did the math. He's like, bro, I came into this kingdom when I was 15. I'm sitting at about 65 right now. This thing's about to roll up. God's going to do his thing. God's going to honor his word. And so you got to think, now it makes sense when he goes to Belshazzar and he sees this vision about, you know, this hand's right on the wall and it pronounces this judgment. I mean, most people would have been shaking in their boots. If I go to the king and say, hey, you're about to die, you're also going to join him. Daniel's like, no, I'm not. I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be courageous. Why? Because I know God's word, and I'm going to lean on it. Listen, that is a great lesson for our lives from this text. Boldness is found in our lives, not by having all the answers, but by trusting the one who does. Courage in your life is not found because you can figure things out, but you can lean back on one who does, who knows, who has authored, who has spoken, and the authoritative words of God is where we find boldness for our lives today. It's how we can go into business places and be faithful, no matter what's happened, no matter what confronts us, even if it confronts our morality and we have to stand on it and maybe lose our jobs. We know who gave us the job. We know who sets up kings and removes them. We know who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We know who's the provider, right? It's why we can stare at difficult, and I'm not trying to gloss over this, but it's why we can stare at difficult medical situations with faithfulness and boldness in our heart and say, I'm going to walk through this in a way that honors God, because we know that his will for my life, he has already authored my days. He's already numbered them before there was one of them. So, man, I could stare in the face of cancer and say, God, I'm going to honor you with my days. And I mean, we've all know stories of people that are inspiring that have done this and lived this out in our lives. And the reason they do that is not because they are just within themselves strong and faithful and bold. It's because they believe promises of God revealed in his word. Listen to me. The wicked will not win and God's word will not fail. So then what? What's the picture written in the corn stalks? This is what I want you to see today. Worry less and work hard. I think it's what he told, wanted Daniel to understand. Like, Daniel, here's this picture, this vivid thing. It's like all these terrible things are going to happen. But the Ancient of Days is seated on his throne. Antiochus is going to do terrible things, but it's only going to be for 2,300 days, evenings and mornings. And then the temple's going to be restored. And then God's going to honor his word. Then he's going to bring his people out of exile. He's going to give them a home again. He's going to restore the temple, the place where God's going to meet with man. He's going to be honored in that place. And then you see what Daniel does at the end of this passage. I love this. What did he do? I love this. Look at it. He says, then I rose. He said he was overcome and he was sick for days. That's human, right? We see things, we experience things, we get medical reports, our kids go crazy, we get a text, we get a message, we get an email from our employer, we're struggling with what am I going to do next? How is God going to be honored in this? How is God going to prevail in this? How am I going to survive this? Some of you are walking through that right now, but then look what happens. He says he laid in bed sick for days. I love that. It identifies, it relates with where we all are. But then look what happens. He said, then I rose and I went about the king's business. He didn't build a bunker. He didn't haul off in the house. It's like shut down the blinds and like, you know, bubble wrap the walls so he doesn't die. You know, he'd say, he didn't do that. He got up and he went about the king's business. He put one foot in front of the other. Elizabeth Elliot, he did the next right thing. Did the next right thing. I love there's a story about the 17th century English preacher John Wesley. One time was riding his horse on the way from one preaching engagement to the next. I wish that was the way we got around still. You know, just rode my horse to church one day and tied it up in the front. Some of y'all don't want to, but. And on his way, it says he was stopped by a stranger who said, who asked him, John, if you knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow, what would you do differently? And John Wesley reached into his like saddlebag. It's basically, you know, a man purse. And he pulled out the saddlebag his journal, and he began to read off what he did for the day. He got up, he spent time with the Lord, he studied this text of scripture, he went and ministered to this lady, he spoke the gospel to a neighbor, he went to this preaching engagement, had to get to this preaching engagement, go home, love his wife, love his kids, pray over his family, lead them well. Say his prayers and go to bed. And he looked at the man and he said, this is what I would do. Here's the point. He didn't have to get ready because he was ready. He was doing the king's business because he knew the end. He knew God's word. He trusted God's word and he lived his life in light of God's word. Let me ask you, church, what about you today? Some of y'all are like, man, I have to get real ready. I don't even have a Bible. I don't have a spell Bible. I just walked in here with a friend. I have to get a lot of things ready in my life. Some of you are like, well, there's some things I want to have some more fun before I get serious about the Lord, before I get along to the king's business. Some of y'all, maybe we're looking at now at Israel, we're looking at our collapsing economic situation, our retirement portfolios folding up. We just keep adding decades to our time before we get to enjoy the beach house or whatever. Like, what about you today? Are you living in light of what has already been revealed? What ultimately matters? That Jesus Christ is going to split open reality as we know it one day. He will come again. He will judge the wicked. Sin will be meted out. God's people who are righteous, who are faithful, will be rewarded. We will lay those rewards back before our King, and we will live with him for eternity. That is what the word promises us. But so many of us, look at me, so many of us live our lives caught up in the turmoils and the concerns of this world, of this life, of whatever news station you're persuaded by, and you don't live your life in what is ultimately true. And so we give our time, we give our money, we give our weekends, we give our thoughts, we give our kids to all of the things that this world says we ought to, instead of looking in God's word, says, God, what is ultimately true? And let me live in light of that reality. Let me get about the King's business. Let me get about loving your church. Let me get about telling my neighbors about Christ. Let me get about discipling my kids so that I don't pretend that the world's not. Let me get about being a faithful father who loves his wife and his kids well. Let me get about knowing the stories of Jesus so I can tell my kids who Jesus is. Some of you right now, the King's business for you is that you need to place faith in Christ and Christ alone. You're here today, and again, you're just living moment by moment, trying to suck up the rest of joy that you can out of your life because you don't know when this thing is going to come to an end, but there is a promise of something better for you to live into. The promise of eternity, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Not what you work, not how moral you are, or know how upstanding you are, but what Jesus has done, who he is, what he accomplished. If you want to know what that looks like, man, we want to help you with that. Come find me after service today. But today, as we close, I want to ask our band to come. I want you to, everybody in here, just to ask yourself this question. If you wouldn't mind, why don't you bow your head and close your eyes? What is the King's work you need to begin to give your life to today? Maybe something that you've pushed away for decades. Maybe it's that you've been checking out and dating the church, but you've never committed to it. The King's business for you today is that you would get serious about the things that God is serious about. His church, which he died for. You'd start discipling some kids in our next gen ministry. Maybe you need to start jumping into student ministry and walking with a teenager through some of the most difficult times in their lives. Maybe for some of you, it's that you've been living your life in light of your plans for your life and your comforts that you desire for your life, but you've not been living in light of what God's word has revealed, and so you've been spending all of your assets and all of your time and all of your money serving you and not the Lord. Maybe today you say, I want to be about the King's business. I want to invest in the King's business. I want to be invested not only just financially in the King's, but I want to give my life to the King. The main and plain thing of this passage today is that God's word will not fail. So we have great work to do. Man, work that is guaranteed. Jesus says that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's building it right now. His kingdom will not fail. His kingdom will grow. That's where I want to invest my life. That's where I want to invest my time. That's what I want to sow my stewardship of my financial resources into. The thing that is guaranteed to grow. If you're here today and you say, hey man, I want to know first. Before I can get about the King's business, I got to know the King. If you're here today and you say, hey man, I want to know. I want to have a conversation about what it looks like. Not to play church anymore, but to actually walk with King Jesus. To know him as my Lord and Savior. If that's you today, maybe right now, in your own words before God, would you just say, God, I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to have a relationship with you. I'm tired of playing games. Day, would you just do me a favor? Just slip your hand up. That's where you're at. Man, I want to know what it looks like to follow Jesus. give my life to Christ this morning. For the rest of us, if we're in here today and say we know Jesus, we're walking with him, then what is it today? You need to put a stake in the ground and say, I'm going to be about the King. I'm going to be about the King's behalf. I'm not going to get caught up in worries and stresses of this world. The wicked's not going to win. God's word will not fail. So I'm going to invest my life in it. God, we love you. Father, we thank you so much for today. God, we ask that you would honor your word, honor your son. Do the work only you can do. It's in Christ's name we pray.